Well, good morning again, everyone. Welcome. We're glad you are here. We've been studying through the book of Hebrews, and today we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 6. If you remember last week, we looked at the first half of the book of, of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 6. Today we're going to be finishing up the chapter. And the theme of the passage that we'll be studying today is the purpose, God's purpose in Christ. And we're going to touch on that theme as we look at the last 8 or 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 6. Now, I'd like to do a little bit of a background just to bring us up to speed as to what we've looked at so far in Hebrews. And I'd like to read a few of the verses here. What we've done in the past, we've looked at chapter 6, the first half, the peril of not progressing. And in the first half of chapter 6, Paul is encouraging the believer to continue to grow in their spiritual understanding of truth. Remember, Paul says that he has many things that he wants to share, but the ones to whom he was writing, they weren't able to receive it because they were still babes in the word. And he says, you should be eating solid food, but you're still drinking milk. And so he's encouraging this growth, this spiritual growth in the Christian. We're going to finish up today, chapter 6. Next week, we're going to be talking about this gentleman by the name of Melchizedek. Who is he? What does he represent in the Bible? And that'll be the theme of study next time. So let's look in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. These are some verses that we did look at last week, but I just want to read through them before we get into the passage that we'll be studying. It says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope until the end." Paul is encouraging the believers to continue to grow, to have diligence, to have endurance. He goes on, he says, "That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." There is a tendency for the Christian to become sluggish in his Christian growth. And Paul is concerned about these Hebrew believers, and he says, don't become sluggish. Keep pressing on. Don't lose faith. You know, trust in Jesus. Trust in Him as your hope. He says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." And now what Paul is going to do is he's going to introduce us once more to Abraham and use Abraham as an example of someone who did not become sluggish in faith. So he's setting Abraham up as an example for us to follow. All right, a couple of points we want to take note of. First of all, a promise to Abraham. Abraham is set forth as an example of one who by patient endurance obtained the promise. We're going to find out more about what that promise is. This principle, however, is very important. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 24, verse 10. Matthew chapter 24, verse 10. And as you turn into that, in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples asked Jesus what would be the sign of his coming and the end of the world. And in response to that, Jesus in Matthew 24 speaks not only of signs associated with his second coming, but also talks about certain signs connected with the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD. But if you look at this passage, Matthew 24, beginning with verse 10, Jesus said, "And then many shall be offended and shall betray one another and will hate one another." He's talking about believers. Just prior to Christ's coming, there shall be division amongst believers. They'll be betraying one another, hating one another. Verse 11, "Then many false prophets will rise up, and they will deceive many. So there are many counterfeits to the truth." Verse 12, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Let me just say a few things about that verse. There is a tendency today in Christianity to downplay the importance of obedience to God's law. It seems that today obedience is not a very popular word. Grace is a popular word. Love is a popular word, but not so much obedience. But when we disregard God's commandments, what's the result? It says the love of many will grow cold. You see, the Ten Commandments is a manifestation of love. It's a manifestation of God's love for us. And in our obedience to the commandment, it's a testimony of our love to God. For if we love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, we will keep the first four of the Ten Commandments. If we love our fellow man as we love ourselves, we'll keep the last six. But when we cast aside God's commandments, the love within the heart grows cold. And to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus warns the church and says, "You are zealous for many good works, but there is one thing that you are lacking. You have left your first love." So all of these deeds of righteousness, all of these good works cannot substitute that love within the heart. The Bible again talks about this time in which we are living and says there is a form of godliness, but the people are denying the power thereof. They're going through the motions, but their actions are not motivated by love. So obedience to God's commandments is a manifestation of the love within the heart. Then in verse 13, Jesus says, "But he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved." To be a Christian living in the final moments of Earth's history requires endurance, requires us pressing on. Verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness unto all nations," and then what will happen? The end will come. So just prior to the coming of Jesus, when the gospel has been preached to all the world, we as Christians must have endurance. We must press forward. We must hold on, for Jesus is soon to come. And that's the point that Paul is trying to emphasize here in Hebrews chapter 6, the need for pressing on, for not becoming weary in our faith, but pressing on. And he uses Abraham as an example. It talks about this promise. It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now, in an oath of this kind, God declares that the fulfillment of the promise is as certain as his existence. The usual form of the oath that we find again and again in Scripture is, 'As I live, saith the Lord.'" Now, typically, back in Bible times, when somebody made an oath, they would swear by a higher authority. They would swear by the king, or they would swear by Jerusalem, or they would swear by the temple, or they would swear by God as being, you know, "God is a witness of this oath. I will do what I've said." But God, in communicating this promise to Abraham, there was no higher authority that God could appeal to other than himself. That's why God says, "I swear by myself." In other words, you can trust this. And again, in other places, "As I live, saith the Lord." The fact that I am alive, the fact that I am the Creator, you can count upon my word coming true. You can count on my promise. And that's what God was doing here to Abraham. Verse 14, "Saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." This is God talking to Abraham and says, "As I live, you know, you can count on this. I will bless you. I will multiply your seed." The phrase "blessing I will bless" is a literal translation of a Hebrew idiom that emphasizes the certainty of the blessing. God is promising to fulfill his word. Now, you can read about this promise in Genesis 22, verse 15, and it's a very important passage. Genesis chapter 22, verse 15. If you have your Bibles, you can open to that. Genesis 22, beginning with verse 15, we're going to be reading through to verse 18. Genesis 22, verse 15. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So God is honoring the faith of Abraham, and he's making this promise, and he's swearing by himself. He's saying, you know, "As I live, saith the Lord, I will bring this about." Now, the real beauty of this promise, this oath that God is making with Abraham, is not so much that Abraham's descendants will be multiplied. I'm sure Abraham liked that idea. But the real blessing is the fact that through Abraham's descendants, the Messiah would come. You can see that there in verse 18. It says, "And your seed, in your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." The promised Messiah would come through the seed of Abraham. That was a promise that God had made and which God fulfilled to Abraham. Talks about multiplying, "I will multiply you." In the most literal manner, God continues to fulfill this promise. Genuine Christians are Abraham's seed, and God is increasing their number daily. Galatians chapter 3, verse 14 says that if we are in Christ, then we are of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So today, God does have an Israel. But that Israel is not made up of a group of people living in a particular geographic place, but rather that Israel is made up of those who have faith in Jesus as their personal Savior. They are spiritual Jews. They are God's chosen people, called to do a special work in these final moments of Earth's history. Verse 15, and so after he had patiently endured, still talking about Abraham, he obtained the promise. Now when these promises were made to Abraham, he did not have any children. And Abraham was hoping that the son that he had with Hagar, Ishmael, would be the one through whom God would bring the blessings. But that was not the one that God had chosen. It was to be Abraham and Sarah's own son. And by faith, Abraham believed, he received the promise. Abraham did not doubt or grow weary in faith, but continued in a confident expectation of the fulfillment of the promises of God. A couple verses dealing with this faith idea. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. The Bible tells us, let me read it to you. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of men as the flower of the grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You like that last part of the verse? But the word of the Lord endures forever. Other things might fail, but if God has promised, we can stand on that promise. His word will endure forever. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, writes the Apostle Paul, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So even as we are getting older and our outward body is slowing down, our heart is growing bolder and stronger in faith. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So for the Christian, like Abraham, we don't look at the things that we can see, but we are trusting in God for the things that we cannot see. Our confidence is resting in the promises of God's word, for God's word will not fail. If God has said it, he will do it. You can count on it. Now, God does not need to swear by himself. After all, when God says something, it is going to happen. But God condescends to our level and follows the tradition of man in calling upon a higher authority to confirm an oath. And God says, you know, I'm following your tradition. I swear by myself. In other words, if you really want to feel good about my promise, here's evidence. I'm pledging this oath based upon who I am, based upon my character, based upon my word. Talks about obtaining the promise. The promise included a son. There's different parts to this promise. That of including a son. Possession of the land of Canaan. That's also something God promised Abraham. His descendants would become a great nation. And the most important blessing, the Messiah would be born into his family. Those are the blessings that God gave to Abraham. Verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, a higher authority. And an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So when people made an agreement back in Bible times, they would make this oath, they would appeal to a higher authority, and once that had been done, everything was settled. The business deal was done. The signatures were signed, so to speak. Men customarily swear by God, but God, not having any greater by whom he could swear, swore by himself. And then it says an oath. An oath was used to provide legal security and to end all controversy. So here God is making an oath with Abraham, and he's saying, this is going to end all controversy. Now, why is there controversy? Well, the devil is the one that brings up controversy. The devil brought up controversy to Abraham and tempted Abraham and said, you know, you're getting old. Sarah is not getting any younger. You're not going to have a son. And the devil was constantly there trying to get Abraham to doubt the sure word of God. That's the controversy. But Abraham endured. He pressed forward. The devil does the same thing to us today. He's always there to get us to doubt the sure word of God. He will try and get us to take our eyes off the promises of God's word and to place it upon the things around us. And as we see things going bad in the world around us, our confidence begins to waver. But we are not to look at the things that we can see. We are to look at the things that we cannot see. We must place our confidence in God and trust firmly in His Word. That's the message that Paul is trying to emphasize here, especially for those living at the end of time, trusting in the Word of God. Verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Again, he's still using the example of Abraham, and he's saying God is showing how trustworthy His promise is. He's using this oath. God was willing to give the most ample assurance possible of His promise. Talks about the heirs of the promise, not only Abraham, but all the heirs, including the spiritual descendants of Abraham. They're all included in this promise. God gave promises to Abraham. Those promises are being fulfilled by spiritual Israel. Those who trust in Jesus, those who believe the Word of God, they begin to see the fulfillment of these things. The immutability, God showed the most solemn manner, in the most solemn manner, that His purpose for man's salvation will not change. That's good news. God is going to accomplish what He has said He would do. The blood of Christ is able to save to the uttermost. Whatever the sin, whatever the past, whatever the mistake, God has purposed by His grace to save us. And if we would but trust in His grace, trust in His mercy, trust in His power to save, God will bring it about. You know, I think of it this way. Let's say that you have a car, but this car drains you of all of your money. The insurance is very high, because I guess it's a fancy car. But you're locked into this car, you can't just sell this car, and it's sort of this, it's this iron ball that you're dragging around, and you know, you got to pay the insurance, you got to pay the gas, you got to take care of the car, and it's just draining all your money, and you just want to get rid of this, but nobody wants to take this from you. But finally, God steps in and says, you know what? I will take that from you. I will take this burden and remove it. And so we rejoice that God is going to take this burden. He's going to take this car from us, this thing we don't like. And so there's this moment of release, there's this moment of peace. But then no sooner does God remove this from us, and we begin to wonder and say, you know what, did God check the oil? That car uses oil just a little bit. So we call God up and say, you know, Lord, you need to check the oil. And God says, you know, don't worry about that. When I took it from you, I took responsibility for that which you have given me. We say, all right, thank you, Lord, I'm not going to worry about it. And then a little time goes on, and we think, oh, the insurance is due. We call God back up and say, Lord, did you remember? Then God says, don't worry about it. I took it from you. I'm taking responsibility now for that. Now, the most precious thing that we can give God is not some car. It's our heart. It's our life. And when we give ourselves to God, God then takes responsibility for us. And God says, as long as you put your confidence in me, as long as you trust in me, as long as you look towards me for strength, I will fulfill my good word in you. Stop worrying. God is in control. God is working out His purposes in our heart. He is changing us from the inside out. You know, so many Christians forfeit peace because they're so worried that God's not able to do what God has promised that He can do. They try and take their heart back from God and say, Lord, I'm going to do it now. Let me try. And God patiently will allow us to try, and then we mess up, and then God says, here I am. Can you give it back to me? We need to trust in Jesus to accomplish the work that He has promised to do. That's what we learn from Abraham. Abraham trusted in God. He believed the promise of God, and God brought it about. In his own way, in his own time, God brought it about. We also need to follow that same example. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. This is a beautiful verse. Let's look at it. Two immutable things. Still talking about Abraham. God's promise and His oath of men were the two things. Men used an oath for confirmation, and so God condescends to do the same to help us in our faith. The two immutable things is the promise of God and the oath of God. And we're going to change mics here real quick. I think we had the same mic that I had last week, right? So the two immutable things that God did, the one was he promised Abraham, and then he gave an oath to Abraham. Abraham could trust. Fled to refuge. Now, not only is this talking about Abraham, but it's talking about anyone who puts their confidence and faith in Christ. The illustration is taken from the ancient practice of a person who, believing himself to be in danger, fled to the tabernacle as a place of refuge. This is beautiful. Testament, when people faced danger, they would flee to the tabernacle, they would go into the outer courtyard, and they'd grab hold of the horns on the altar of burnt sacrifice there in the courtyard of the temple. And we have some examples of this. Probably one of the most well-known, you can read about in 1 Kings chapter 2, it's when David's general, Joab, fled into the temple and grabbed a hold of the horns of the altar because Solomon had just become king and he had sided with the wrong king. There was a bit of a friction taking place there. And so he ran in and he grabbed the horns of the altar as a place of refuge. Now, I think that's very significant because where do we go when we feel as though our souls are in danger? We rush to the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus ministers as our high priest. What do we lay hold of? We lay hold of the promise of Christ. We lay hold of his sacrifice, his blood that was shed for our sins. And as we cling to the promise, cling to the sacrifice, we have security. We have refuge in Jesus. And that's what Paul is alluding to when he talks about those fleeing for refuge, laying hold of the hope that is Jesus, the promise of salvation that is set before us. The hope of eternal life offered by Christ. Jesus is set before us as our refuge, and to him we flee when we are in danger. Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30 is a beautiful passage where Jesus says, "Come unto me, you know it by heart, all he that labor and are what? Heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Do we need rest today? You know, there comes a point in time where I just turn off the news because it's all bad news. And you listen to it so much, you start getting depressed. And you say, "Lord, I need rest. I need spiritual rest. The world needs rest today." Jesus says, "Come unto me. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." Are you laboring for your salvation? Are you laden with the load of guilt? Jesus says, "Come to me. I will give you rest." That peace, that joy that passes all understanding. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon me. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." To take Christ's yoke upon us means that we come alongside of Jesus. We come close to Jesus. And as we accept Christ's yoke, Jesus then carries our burden for us. We trust in Jesus. He brings us deliverance. There is another passage that we read in Psalm 91. Verse 1 through 10, and I'd like you to open your Bibles to this. Psalm 91, 1 to 10, and it's a promise in particular for those living just before the coming of Jesus. Psalm 91, verse 1 through 10. Psalm 91, 1 through 10. The psalmist writes, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." What is the secret place of the Most High? That's that quiet time in prayer where we reach up and grasp the promises of God's Word. Verse 2, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him will I trust. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence." Verse 4, "He will cover you with His feathers." The imagery of a hen covering her young, "and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler." Notice the importance of the truth of God's word. It is our shield against the falsehoods of the enemy. Verse 5, "You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day." That's war. Verse 6, "Nor the pestilence that walks in darkness." That's disease and sickness. "Nor the destruction that wastes at noonday." That's terrorism, floods and famines, natural disasters. Verse 7, "A thousand shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling." The key there in verse 10, "neither shall any plague come near your dwelling." The Bible in Revelation talks about these seven last plagues that will be poured out upon the wicked. The good news is that not any of these will come close to those who are trusting in Jesus, for the Lord is their refuge. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. What is the anchor of the soul? An anchor holds a ship in a storm and keeps it from drifting on the rocks. So with the soul of the Christian. In the tempests and trials of life, his mind is calm as long as his hope is firm in Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, 24 through 27, Jesus told the parable about the two men who built houses. Remember that? We've referred to that before. The wise man built his house upon the rock, the word of God, Jesus, and it stood firm. The foolish man built his house upon the sand, his feelings, his emotions. And when the tempest came, his house fell, and great was the fall of it. At the end of time, we want to build our faith upon the word of God. It talks about our hope that is entered in behind the veil. The place behind the veil was where God's visible presence was revealed to Israel. The tabernacle was symbolic of heaven. The hope of the Christian enters into heaven itself and takes hold of the very throne of God. We have an advocate with the Father, Christ the righteous. Jesus is even now before the Father ministering on our behalf. There is a wonderful promise that we find in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. It is a promise that is given to those living upon the earth just prior to the second coming of Jesus. Turn to that. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. We'll probably start just a little before that to get the context. Revelation chapter 3. It's Christ's message to the church of Laodicea. In verse 14, we have Christ saying that he is the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Verse 15, Jesus says, I know your works and so on, that you are neither hot nor cold. And then he goes on to give counsel to the church that we are to buy of him gold tried in the fire, that's faith and love, and white raiment, that's Christ's righteousness, and to anoint our eyes with eye salve, that's spiritual discernment, that's the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in unto him, and I will dine with him and he with me. Jesus is standing, knocking at the heart's door. He's inviting us to enter into this special relationship with him, where we're putting our confidence fully in Christ, where we're trusting completely in Jesus. Then take a look at the last part, verse 21. Jesus says to him that overcomes, what is it that the Christian must overcome? The greatest thing that the Christian must overcome is doubt. For with God, all things are possible. The greatest obstacle to God being able to do in our hearts and lives what he desires to do is doubt. That's why the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is who he is, he's a God of love, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We must believe that God will do that which he said he will do. Notice to the promise to those who overcome, I will grant to sit with me on my throne also as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The greatest promise that can ever be given is to sit with Christ on his throne. For Christ is sitting with his Father on the Father's throne. Jesus is inviting us into the very presence of the Godhead, into the very center, into that special relationship between the Father and the Son. Christ is partake of that special relationship. We will sit with him on his throne. What a promise to those who overcome. Verse 20, where the forerunner, that's Christ, has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now we're going to look at the order of Melchizedek next week. Let's talk about the forerunner. Jesus has led the way into the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf. Having such a friend and advocate by the throne of God gives us confidence of God's love even amidst the storms and tempests of life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 tells us that if we sin, we have hope, for we have an advocate with the Father, Christ the righteous. Talks about Jesus as a high priest. Paul now returns to the subject of the high priestly ministry of Jesus, as revealed by the life and ministry of Melchizedek. This is the focus of Hebrews chapter 7. And so next time we will talk more about Melchizedek. What Paul is doing for us here in these final verses of Hebrews chapter 6, he's trying to encourage us to put our confidence and faith in Jesus, who is ministering on our behalf. He's trying to awaken within those who read his words there in the book of Hebrews to put their trust in what God has said, not to trust in the things that they can see, but to put their confidence in the Word of God. It was a Sunday morning, and I was traveling up to a workers' meeting. At the time, I was pastoring in Missouri, in a place called St. Joseph, Missouri, just north of Kansas City. And there was a workers' meeting for pastors up in Des Moines, Iowa. It was January. It was cold. The wind was blowing, snow on the ground. The roads were icy. I was traveling up to this workers' meeting, and as I was driving along, I was thinking of the sermon that I'd preached just the day before. And those of you who preach, you know what it's like. Often you preach a sermon and then you'll play the tape over in your mind. You think about what you said. And I was driving along thinking about what I was saying, and I didn't feel real good about what I was saying. It seemed to me at that point in my life that even though I was preaching truth, preaching the love of Jesus, preaching the Word of God, there was a void in my heart. There was a lack of that personal experience of what I was encouraging others to obtain. And so I was frustrated by this, talking about the love of God and the peace of Jesus in the heart, and yet I didn't feel that I had the love of God or the peace of Jesus in my heart. And so I was driving up, and while I was traveling along the road, I was thinking about these things, and I was talking to God. I was somewhat frustrated and saying, Lord, you know, why aren't you fulfilling your word to me? Why am I not experiencing everything that, you know, your word says? And I remember driving along, and a verse came into my mind. A verse that I knew quite well. I'd preached many times on the verse, which says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. And I said, you know, Lord, I don't know if I've actually tasted to see if you're all that good. I remember I spent a year in Taiwan as a student missionary teaching English and Bible there, and we had a little prophecy seminar, and we had all of these Buddhists that came to our meeting, and I was talking about Christianity. And I used that verse, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, blessed is the man that trusts in him. And I said to the students that had gathered there for this meeting, I said, it's like eating something delicious. It's like eating an ice cream. And I can describe how sweet and how refreshing and how cooling this ice cream is. I can tell you how good it is, but you will never really know how good it is unless you taste it for yourself. And I said, that's what Christianity is like. I can tell you that God loves you. I can tell you about the sacrifice that God has made to save you, but you will never really know how good God is unless you actually experience him for yourself. Well, at the end of that meeting, as all of these people were coming out, there was one young man, very bright, intelligent young man, who stood before me and he smiled and he said, you know, you told us how sweet and how lovely Christianity is. You've told us how we ought to taste and experience Christ's love for us. But what you haven't done is you haven't told us how. You haven't told us how. I didn't have a real good answer for him at that time. How do we taste to see that God is good? How do we know for ourselves that God loves us? How do we experience the power of God in our lives on a personal basis? Well, I'm driving along in the car and I'm thinking about these things. I'm thinking about, Lord, how do we taste you? How do we know for ourselves? Now, often in Hebrew writing, Hebrew poetry, the writer will often make a point and then he will come back the second line as sort of an explanation to how you ought to do what he just said. In other words, the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's the statement. Then it comes back and tells us how. Blessed is the man that does what? Trusts in him. And I thought to myself, could somehow trusting in Jesus be the key to tasting, to seeing that God is good? I thought, well, that makes sense. Well, what is it about God then that we must trust in order to taste and see that he's good? Well, the Bible defines for us the kind of person that God is. And the Bible simply says, God is what? God is love. In order to taste and see that God is good, we need to come to a point when by faith, we actually trust that he loves us. Not just loves everyone in the world, but loves me personally, individually. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that God loves me? God loves you. Well, first of all, it means that God's going to take care of you. God's going to provide for you. But more than that, God is wanting to do something in your life. God's wanting to change your heart. God is wanting to give you peace. We don't have to twist God's arm into into Him fulfilling His word to us, but because God loves us, He's anxious to fulfill His word within us. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in Him. Wow, I'm driving along in my car. Wow. God loves me. And I can just simply rest in the reality of God's love. And because God loves me, that means I'm special to Him. Because God loves me, that means I'm precious in His sight. Because God loves me, that means God has a purpose and a plan for my life. Because God loves me, it means that He will finish the work that He started to do. I don't have to fret about my salvation. I don't have to be afraid and say I'm not good enough. I can simply trust in the love of Jesus that He will do within me what He's promised to do. A flood of peace filled my mind. Tears swelled up in my eyes. The love of God. I remember driving up and I was passing this big semi and there was, you know, snow thrown up and the road was icy and it's always a little nerve-wracking driving on those kind of roads and passing some big truck or something. But I remember thinking to myself as I passed that truck, there was no fear. But you know, Lord, I'm in Your hands. It doesn't mean that we're careless, but it means that God is in control. That He's watching over me. The Bible says perfect love casts out what? Fear. There is no fear. There's no fear in perfect love. I went up to that workers' meeting with a new joy in my heart because I had come to taste and see that the Lord is good by trusting in the love that God has for us. No wonder the Apostle John points to Jesus hanging upon the cross and says, "Behold the love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." If ever you are tempted to doubt God's love, look to Calvary. Look at the price that was paid for our salvation. Look at what God suffered in order to secure your soul, in order to provide forgiveness and cleansing to your life. Look to Calvary. Whenever the devil says, you know, God doesn't love you, look to Calvary and the love of Jesus will fill your heart. That's good news, amen? No wonder the Apostle Paul encourages the believers. He says, keep growing, keep growing, keep trusting. Believe more fervently, hold on more tightly. Jesus is our hope. He's entered into heaven. He's ministering on our behalf. Trust completely in Jesus, for He will do the work that He's promised to do. And that's good news.